All right, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning. It's Psalm 139. As we are working through our True North series, addressing critical cultural issues through the lens of the gospel, calibrating our cultural compass using God's word. Today's topic, finding our way with identity. So we're gonna be in Psalm 139. Keep your Bibles open, keep them handy. We're gonna be looking at several other passages as well. Anytime it comes to the topic of identity, there's a story from our family that always plays out in my mind. Back in the day, my oldest two, Eliza was about 6 years old, Lexi was about 4 years old, and one of the shows that we watched as a family was the old show American Idol. How many remember it, right? They took it away, it's come back again, that kind of thing, one of those little marketing tricks. But this was one of the shows that we would watch as a family, and our girls, of course, have always loved music, and so they loved to watch the performances. And so I was downstairs one morning, and I heard upstairs in the bonus room, in the playroom, them singing. And so I thought I would sneak upstairs to just kind of observe. And so I was kind of at the top of the stairs, peeking in the room. And sure enough, Lexi had taken the bathroom stool and she had made it into her platform. She took a hairbrush and it was her microphone. And at 4 years old, it's pretty humorous to watch your daughter belt out, "Man, I feel like a woman," right? And what was interesting, Eliza, who was a couple years older at the time, has always had a sweet disposition. She doesn't want to harm a fly. She doesn't want to offend anybody. But she felt compelled at her little makeshift desk to take on the persona of all three American Idol judges at the time. So Eliza, very unlike her personality, first starts with, "Yo, dog, I just wasn't feeling it." Then it was, "I think you were a little off on your pitch." And then she took on the Simon Cowell, right? So it's a hard no for me. And I was kind of laughing watching this happen until this. Lexi burst into tears. She ran from the room crying. It was like game over. It was all fun and games until it wasn't. And processing that, it occurred to me that as parents, we're always watching what's shaping our children. And if you think about it, from the mind of a four-year-old, mind of a six-year-old, for that moment, her identity, her worth was based on her performance. And you begin to realize that that's the message that, like a variety show, will give you on the surface, that we are what we do. What's interesting is, if you begin to think about what's happened in our culture from that point until now, you begin to realize that those questions are hitting a lot more closer to home. That on the stage of our very lives, people are deeply confused about their identity, about who they are. And so they're changing their outward appearance, they're changing their identity, their orientation, those kind of things to try to reflect the confusion that they feel inside. Matter of fact, we see this playing itself out in the headlines all of the time these days, don't we? Here's Time Magazine. From just a couple of years ago, the transgender tipping point. Recently, the Boy Scouts of America struggling, right, with definitions. What's a boy, what's a girl? The first transgender kid joined the Boy Scouts. National Geographic, a scientific magazine, devoted not one but two complete issues to what they titled the gender revolution. Another example, Australia, a church there recently ordained their first transgendered priest. And then last but certainly not least, many of us are on Facebook. Did you know if you click on gender on Facebook, you now have 71 different gender options to choose from? There is a high degree of what we would call gender dysphoria in our world today. People who deal with a great deal of confusion. Now, I know as we approach this topic, those of you, especially those with kids and grandkids in the room, you might be getting a little nervous. Let me let you know, nobody's more nervous than me when it comes to addressing these issues. And here's the reason why. I have full confidence in the resources of the gospel of Jesus Christ for this and every other issue that we might face. But I want to be sure as pastor that we calibrate what we say very carefully biblically to be both grace and truth. So pray for me today as we walk through this. I've prayed carefully over my words all week because I want them to be careful, I want them to be compassionate, and I want them to be biblical. If you do have kids in the room, breathe easy, parents, grandparents. I won't say anything to you that I won't say with my very own children, right, being in the room. But I also want to let you know this, and some of you got my email this week if you're on our distribution list. If you aren't speaking to your children and grandchildren about these issues, our culture most certainly is. And so we live in an era in which we must know what God's word says and how to properly apply it. So make it a commitment to have these conversations in the two places we should be having them, in your homes and in our church. And so with that, we know we can always calibrate our compass with the truth of the word of God. So stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your words are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth that gives us a solid place to stand. In a world that is confusing to us, we know that your word provides the roadmap that we need. And so, God, I pray that we would have open ears, open hearts, open lives to you today to grasp what it means to be created in your image. That we are who you say that we are. And Father, we want to live out our truest identity as your children, and we want the whole world to know that they can find their identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. So we're going to continue with that same pattern that we have followed throughout this series. If you're a guest with us or if you're new to us, know that as we are looking at cultural issues through a biblical lens, we're looking deeper into the passage of Scripture as our foundation, and then we apply this issue to the storyline of the Bible because the whole Bible speaks to this. Again, I can't feed you everything you need in 30 minutes. I can only make you more hungry. And so I pray that as we walk through these issues, a couple of things are happening. One, that you're leaning into God's word, too, that you are developing this well-worn path in your mind of let's not just lean on opinion, let's look at what God's word has to say as our foundation as we navigate these issues together. There's a lot of Hebrew scholars who consider Psalm 139 the finest psalm ever written. Stephen Lawson, who is an Old Testament commentator, writes this, Psalm 139 is a wisdom psalm. It's intensely personal, written by David. It reveals the awe and astonishment he felt towards God who created the heavens and the earth, yet who actually knew him and was intimately involved in the minute details of his life. This beautifully poetic song describes some of the most incomparable attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and this is my favorite sentence. David sees them not as mere theological abstractions, but as dynamic realities that deeply impacted his life. So let's not come to this day, to this today, to just see these as abstractions, but as truths that shape us for who we are. And that brings us to our first point this morning from the text. And that is that for us to know who we are, we have to first know who God is. We have to know, that is the key word here in Psalm 139, the word that David comes back to over and over again. For us to know ourselves, we have to first know who God is. Look with me at verse 1 of Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me. That's the Hebrew word for an explorer, for someone who is seeking. You have searched me and you have known me. That word is the most intimate kind of knowledge possible in the Hebrew language, the word yada. You have searched me and you know me intimately. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and rest. You're aware of all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You've encircled me literally means besieged or built a fence around me. You've placed your hand on me. We talk about this in our pastoral care ministries, the importance of the ministry of presence. That when we place our hand, when we hold someone's hand, when we pray with them, when we place a hand on their shoulder to let them know we're there, that that's comforting. David is comforted by God's presence and the assurance of that, that his hand is on him. And then I love verse 6. This wondrous knowledge, it is beyond me. It's lofty. I'm unable to reach it. And we are in the same boat. If you think about it, the God who created the mountains and the oceans, the God who made the sun to rise and will make the sun to set tonight, that God knows the words you're going to speak before you even speak them. As my 11-year-old son would say, whoa, right? I think we don't spend enough time beholding the greatness of our God and considering the awesome reality that he intimately knows every detail of our life, the details we keep hidden from the rest of the world, the details that we try to hide from one another, the things that we know only in the secret places of our heart. You can't hide those things from God. He knows them. He's all-knowing. Verse 7, he's all-present. You can't get away from him. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand, the strong arm in scripture, will hold on to me. If we play like little kids and try to hide from God in the darkness, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, well, even darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We can't hide from God. There's no place that we can go to be away from his presence. We can orient ourselves, right, and try to ignore his presence, but he is the God who is there. So he's all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful. David goes on to say that he is all-holy. For us to know who we are, we have to know who he is. We become what we behold. So when it comes to your identity, behold your God. And understand that for most of us, the struggle that we have comes from either overinflating our value or deflating it before God. And this leads us to point number 2 this morning. The reality that we know our identity and value based on what God says about us. We're like a tire. Sometimes we want to overinflate our sense of self and ego as if the world revolves around us. As I remind you often, I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them there is a God and you are not him. Yes, now once again, I didn't ask you to elaborate on the ways that your neighbor falls short of being like God, but it is a theological truth and we need to recognize that and embrace that. Otherwise, we overinflate ourselves. And if you overinflate a tire, what happens to it? It pops. And people who overinflate their ego, it's only a matter of time, right? Until they pop, until their bubble is burst and they're sent crashing back down to earth. And a tire that is burst won't get you anywhere. But on the other hand, we have a dangerous tendency in our world today to de-elevate, to de-inflate our sense of self as well. Many of you feel like, because of the experiences of your life, because of what you've been told, because of the lies that you have believed, that you aren't worth much. And so you are deflated, and a deflated tower is gonna run flat, and it won't get us to where we need to go either. So listen to what the psalmist says in the inspired text about who you are. Listen for the personal pronouns in verses 13 through 16. For it was you, Almighty God, who created my inward parts. See how David calibrates that, right? Not overinflated. This isn't all about me. God, this is about what you have done. But this is what you have done to create me. You, oh God, knit me together in my mother's womb. That word for knitting together means like a skilled artist. It's artistry. It's magnificent. That God, like a skilled artisan, knit you together in your mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made, a word that can be translated set apart, for a plan and a purpose, that each one of you is created by God fearfully and wonderfully with a plan and a purpose. Every human life matters to God. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and plan before a single one of them began. And again, we say, whoa. To realize what God has done in creating us. And this passage is one of the key passages in the Bible that points to the inherent worth and value and dignity of all human beings. And by all, I mean all. From the moment of conception until our last breath, Jesus commands our destiny. And we should fight for the sanctity of life at every age and every stage, because every life is created with dignity and worth before our Creator. And this leads us to the third point, which is the way that we respond to these kind of words. All of worship, which is all of life, right? It's all about who we ascribe worth to. It's worship. All of life is revelation and response. So if this is what God has revealed about himself to us, then we respond how? With humility, like David. Man, to get my mind around this. This is amazing. I can't even really fathom it. That's part of what makes God God, is that he can create the universe, and yet he knows what you're going to have for lunch today, even if you haven't decided yourself. That's amazing. And so that should lead us to humility. It should also comfort us to know the assurance of God's presence, of his strong arm leading and guiding us through life. And it should lead to affirmation, a healthy sense of self-worth, a healthy sense of identity, so that we know who we are and we help others discover who they are as well. The greatest illustration of this that I can think about right now has been taking place in my own home. Many of you know that we participate in the Safe Families program, and so we bring children into our home and we care for them for a season. And many of you know, and you've met her, we've had a young girl who has been in our home since she was 6 weeks old, in our home more than out of our home. She's not with us at this moment. But my kids have grown, and myself and my wife, to love this young lady. Her name is Skylar. She's about 2.5 years old. And so my 16-year-old Lexi has done an amazing job. I don't even know where Lexi got this, but I absolutely love it. So at one point, Lexi taught Skylar, right, this little thing to say. And so it goes like this. Lexi will ask Skylar, 2.5 years old, Skylar, are you a mess? And Skylar will say, no. Lexi will say, well, what are you? And she'll say, I'm beautiful. And Lexi will say, what else? And she'll say, I'm precious. And she'll say, what else, Skylar? And Skylar will say, I'm loved. That's a message that needs imprinted into every human heart. And I'm so proud of my daughter for laying that foundation in that young lady's life that I pray she will never forget. That from her earliest memory, she will know who she is, that she is beautiful, that she is precious, and that she is loved, because she was knit together by the best artist that there is, our Creator God. And if you're here today and you've doubted for a moment your identity, begin with who God says that you are. That you are beautiful in his sight, that you are precious to him, precious enough for him to send his own son for, and that you are loved. I don't care your background, I don't care your experience, I don't care anything else. That is the truest thing about us, is that we identify as what? Children of God. That's where we begin, and then we work our way out from there. So let's sit this again, this issue in the biblical storyline. I want to put up the picture that we've been using. Again, this is a sketch developed by some of our friends to communicate the big story of the gospel. It's called The Three Circles. You can get it. We've got brochures at the Next Steps table. It's available online. Just Google it. It's on YouTube, how to walk people through it step by step. I use it all the time on a piece of scratch paper or a napkin as I'm sharing the gospel and having a gospel conversation with someone. But what we've been talking about today from Psalm 139 has to do with God's design. And in the Bible, it says that God's design is not just good, it's what? Very good, right? And so we know that that design means that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God had a plan for each and every person, but that that plan gets thwarted and disrupted by sin. And so each of us has a brokenness. And the squiggly lines coming out from that circle represent the fact that there are a lot of paths that we try to take to find our identity in our brokenness. But each of those paths leads off to where? Nowhere. It's only when presented with the truth of the gospel that we're able to turn and believe in Jesus. And we'll talk about this in a moment. And he is the one who restores us to a proper sense of identity and understanding God's design in the world. So let's break this down. Again, I'm hoping you're getting these four big elements in your head by now. But number one, God's good design. God's good design. Our identity is that of whole persons. And that was designed to display the very glory and goodness of God. We go back, as we so often do, to Genesis chapter 1. Here is the foundation. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So now in verse 27, we see three creates for the three persons in the Trinity. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So the first two emphasize our unity as men and women before God. The third highlights the distinction between male and female, and that complementary design was part of God's good original plan. Part of how he made the world to work, how we reflect the glory of the Trinity, each three person, right? Individual, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet working together as one. In a similar way, we don't lose our distinctions as male and female, but we come together as one in a relationship to bring him glory and to advance his goodness in the world, which is verse 28, that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So God created us to rule as vice regents with him. He created us to relate to him and to one another in complementary ways. And he called us to go forth and create, to be his agents of creation. And that is what we call the first commandment, God's original charge to mankind, to enjoy his grace so that we can extend his glory. And Genesis 1 and 2, that is a beautiful picture of what God intended for us. But we know it didn't stay that way because of sin that entered the human story in Genesis 3, which leads us to movement 2 this morning. And that's broken by sin. And that is the reality that sin disorders our hearts. Our world has a cultural narrative that's listen to your what? Hearts. What does the Bible say? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It cannot be trusted. Our heart, our emotions will deceive us. Our thoughts, well, Proverbs 14, many are the ways that seem right unto a man, but in the end lead to death. So our thoughts will take us down dead end streets, trying to experiment, trying to figure it out in our own confusion. And of course, this alters our identity as well. When we begin to take on identities other than that as a child of God in an attempt to find something that we are desperately searching for. It's why the New Testament makes it really clear who we are in our bodies and what we do with our bodies affects our souls. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is God's will, that for your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against or take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. You see, part of the devastating effect of sin is it tries to teach us, it tries to tempt us that we can separate what we do in our bodies from our souls. And the Bible says, no, we are holistic creatures. The best illustration of this that I've seen came from a guest speaker we had this past fall. She's a former agnostic turned believer. She's probably one of evangelicalism's finest minds. Her name is Dr. Nancy Piercy. She teaches at Houston Baptist University. And she wrote a book called Love Thy Body, which talks about this dualism that exists in our world. I want to put this up on the screen for you because this is key to understanding what's happening morally and philosophically in our world today. Imagine a two-story house, she says. And so in this two-story house, what our world has done is try to separate our physical selves from our mental and emotional selves. So the bottom story is physical, that we're just raw material, that we're just byproducts of evolutionary processes without any design or plan or purpose. Therefore, we're just meat skeletons with no intrinsic identity or purpose. So what you do with your body on the lower floor doesn't matter. What philosophy and the thinkers of our time are interested in is what's on the second floor. Well, that's the personal autonomous self, that we are mental and emotional, that therefore we are free to impose what we feel on the body without any consequences. And so this two-story, this bifurcation of the self is what our world keeps driving home more and more. And by the way, your kids are being taught this in school. The television programs that you watch, they constantly point to this as a value. It doesn't matter what your body does, it's what you feel. That's what you are. Here's what God says about a two-story house. He says, I built the whole house. I have created you to be unified. That we can't separate physically who we are from who we are emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And when you try to rend apart what God has sewn together, inevitably the result is pain and confusion. And that's why we're in the situations that we're in culturally in our world today. Because our world has tried to tear apart what God has always meant to be together. I love what Dr. Piercy says, because we need a positive apologetic, and this provides one for us as God's people. A biblical worldview leads to a positive view of the body. It says the biological correspondence between male and female is part of the original creation. Differentiation is part of what God pronounced very good, which means it provides a reference point for morality. There is purpose in the physical structures of our bodies that we are called to respect. A teleological morality creates harmony between biological identity and gender identity. The body person is an integrated unity. Matter does matter because God created it. And so what's our posture as disciples of Jesus towards the world? As we face the social ills of our day, we must move beyond denunciations that can sound harsh, angry, or judgmental, and instead show that the biblical ethic is based on a positive view of the body as part of the image of God. The goal is not to merely win a cultural war or impose our views on others, but to love our neighbor, which means working for our neighbor's good. Because you see, when we allow the world to continue to think that they can divide themselves and be at peace and harmony even within themselves, then we're withholding from them the truth that God created them, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is our third point today. In the gospel, we are saved by Jesus. And so we are not made whole by adopting counterfeit identities or lifestyles. That won't make any of us whole. And that goes for every one of us in this room. I know it's easy to pick and choose different people groups and things that we see out there in the media or in culture, but let's be honest, all of us, every one of us in this room, because of sin, is tempted to take on a different identity, a counter lifestyle. There is only one thing that makes us whole, brothers and sisters, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, spoke to this issue of identity. And one of the most profound places he did it was in Matthew chapter 19. He was put on the spot. He was tested, it says, by the Pharisees. And he says this in response to their question about divorce, about the separation in the home. Verse 4, chapter 19 of Matthew, haven't you read? And I think he would say that to a lot of our world today. Haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? Jesus affirms God's good design as the creator. He also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That verse is profound for us. What God has joined together in us, soul and body, flesh and spirit, let man not separate that. Because when we do, then we are tempted to chase an alternate identity. Instead, wholeness comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the good news for us. Rebecca McLaughlin, who recently just published a book called Confronting Christianity, she puts it this way: modern Western society teaches me to prioritize the discovering of my authentic self, peeling back the onion layers of my identity and living out of what I find there at all costs. But from a Christian perspective, who I am in relation to God is my authentic self. I find myself not in the depths of my psychology, but in the depths of his heart. And when he calls you or me child, beloved, friend, that's who we are. And any other identity, male, female, father, mother, child, and friend, flows out of that. And so we have an identity. That identity is that of child of God. And when we live from there and then work our way out, we find the identity that God created us for, and it enables us, point four this morning, to restore and pursue in our own lives and in the lives of others. I put this statement here intentionally: as people being made whole by Jesus. I want to make this clear. We have not arrived. None of us in this room have arrived. If you have arrived, I would like to see you after the service because I got to meet you, right? But we are on the journey as well. As people being made whole by Jesus, we are called to be both compassionate and truthful. Full of grace and truth to those who are experiencing identity dysphoria, confusion of any kind. This is a vital mission field for us in the church because most people do not feel welcome in our churches and in our communities who are dealing with these issues. Statistics say about 700,000 people in the United States right now are experiencing, will admit on gender surveys to gender dysphoria. The number is probably much, much higher than that, because people are afraid of what it will mean. So how do we relate? And first of all, let me make this clear, right? Gender dysphoria or any of these issues as an ideology that seeks to limit our political freedoms, that seeks to put us in a box, we resist that. But when it comes to individuals, here's what we do. Here's how we relate. Number one, dignity. We talk about the very truths we've talked about this morning. No matter what they look like on the outside, we tell them, do you know that you are beautiful, that you are precious, that you're loved? Do you know that you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Has anyone ever told you that? And we elevate their dignity as human beings because the gospel commands us to do so. The second platform for us is empathy. And brothers and sisters, this is one we've got to really work on. To sit down with those people and to hear their stories. To sit down with them and try to see things from their perspective. Because as I've told you before, there's always a story. There always is. We all have stories. Anyone dealing with identity issues has stories. It's all of us. So we need to be more empathetic. Third, we need to be compassionate. And the best definition of compassion is love in action. That means we don't just sit back in our holy huddles, but it means we engage our family members and our friends. We engage our neighbors and our coworkers and our fellow students. That we put love into action by treating them as people, by including them in meals and conversations and lunch appointments, and we get to know them and we serve them. And number four, we have patience with them as the gospel works on them, just as Jesus had patience with you and with me. And these platforms help us to be able to be the hands and feet of Jesus into a people group that the world has had an incredibly difficult time reaching out to. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is tucked into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because as you know, as a pastor, 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, was right in the middle of all of the challenges of the culture of that time. And so this church is a shining example to the fact that the gospel gets through into even some of the most difficult moments. And I love that we see both grace and truth from Paul in this passage, because he begins with reminding them of the truth. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." If that is your identity and you say, "This is who I am," and you define your life by any one of these activities, then don't be surprised that you are not going to find yourself in God's kingdom. And as we read that list, it's easy for us to nitpick, right? And to say, "I'm glad I'm not like that," or "I'm glad I'm not like that." Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Every single one of us in this room are on that list at least once, if not twice or more. Here is the beauty of this passage. Paul says, some of you used to be like this, past tense. That used to be your identity. But that is not who you are anymore. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is who we are now. That is who we used to be. But as a biblical community, I love this picture, because for Paul to know these things, it meant that he knew their stories. And as a church, we have to be transparent and vulnerable with our stories to say, this is who I used to be. This is the identity that I used to live out. But this is not who I am anymore, praise Jesus. I am now justified in him, and you can be too. I'm now being sanctified by him, and you can be too. I'm now being made righteous by him, and you can be made righteous by the gospel of Jesus, not by trying to figure it out on your own. As I wrestled with this passage all week in this topic, I kept coming back to David's prayer at the end of Psalm 139. I want to put it up on the screen for you this morning, because I think this is where we begin on this issue, church. This is where we start. Whether you yourself are battling with issues of identity or gender dysphoria, whether you are ministering to people, you know people who are, for all of us, this prayer is where to begin. Oh, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in who? Me. And lead me in the everlasting way. I want us to say this corporately together this morning as our prayer and as our confession. Will you read it and pray it out loud with me? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. And all God's people said, let's pray together. As we come to this time of response, we're going to sing a song about the fact our sins are many. His mercy is more. And so this morning, I'm praying that whatever dysphoria, whatever issue, whatever challenge you're facing, that you will hear loud and clear that the mercy of Jesus is greater and more, that his grace is sufficient for you and for all of us. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that in a confusing world, your gospel gives us the way to be made whole. May we begin there today, knowing that our sins are many, but your mercy, your grace, and your love are more. It's in your name we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. Stand with us as we sing these words in response.
Sing this together.
One love can remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Stronger.